The first reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah.
The second reading is taken from Luke chapter 4, verses 20 to 30. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.
Well, it is with some trepidation that I approach this morning's sermon. You may have heard of the practice in some families that over Sunday lunch, they grill the preacher. I know some of you do that as you discuss the sermon. And this refers to a discussion, this phrase, over lunch, of what was said at the Sunday morning service, particularly by the preacher. Will the preacher emerge medium rare, well done, or charred to a cinder? Following this sermon, it was not grill the preacher, but murder the preacher. What caused such offence? We move, don't we, from the positive mood music of verse 22 of that reading to the murderous intent of verses 28 and 29, in just a matter of minutes. So verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. 28 and 29, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. We chose our lunch guests very carefully this week. Remember, of course, this is Jesus' own village. He was at primary school with these guys. You might say they acted in the same nativity play. Oh, no, clearly they didn't. But here is the point. Jesus is so inclusive that people will want to kill him. The inclusivity of Jesus may make people want to murder him in the 21st century. Today is, if you like, part two of what we started last week. This is, if you like, early doors in a new section of Luke's gospel. The section runs from 4:14 through to 6:49. In chapter 4, verse 15, we find he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And in chapter 7, verse 1, when he has finished these sayings, this teaching. So this is Jesus' teaching. I've called it the Saviour's Manifesto. Many others have done that. This is where we find from Jesus' own lips what Jesus is about. It's autobiographical, much of it. And last week, we saw that Jesus is the person at the heart of his manifesto. Remember the kind of egocentricity of it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said Jesus. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, it's all about me. Jesus is the person. Salvation is the purpose of the manifesto. Good news to the poor, freedom for the captive, sight for the blind. And proclamation is the priority. But this week, it's not so much what he's come to do, or even who he is so much, but to whom it is offered that causes the offence. So just two very simple points, the astonishing grace of Jesus and the offensive inclusivity of Jesus. You'll remember in the earlier verses, verse 18, that Jesus quotes from the key verse of the very central paragraph of the central section of the closing part of Isaiah's great prophecy. I mean, it is an extraordinary act of theological genius. They didn't have chapter and verse numbers in those days. So he scrolled through and he found the very central verse, the key verse in the final section of Isaiah's prophecy, reads it out and says, it's all about me. This caused something of a stir. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were attached to him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And you can imagine why. After all, they'd been at school prize giving with Jesus. They'd been at his third birthday party and there when he graduated. Is this not Joseph's son, they say? It's worth recognizing that this supernatural intervention of the incarnation has always been a stumbling block, not least in Jesus' day. There are a bunch of theologians in the middle of the 20th century who thought they'd come to this groundbreaking revelation that maybe the incarnation we couldn't quite believe. There's nothing groundbreaking about that. It's the oldest of the houses. They were nonetheless amazing, gracious words. And as we look back over the manifesto, we have to recognize that. Good news to the poor. We saw last week that the poor in Isaiah are all who have rebelled against God and rejected him, who deserve his right judgment. Good news to those who've declared themselves to be my enemies, says Jesus. We saw last week that the captives, the blind, and the oppressed in Isaiah are those who are spiritually enslaved, and who are living under a life of what God calls oppression as a result of rejecting God. That's always the way. You reject God and you will be enslaved, not free, and oppressed. And we saw that the blind are those whom God blinded in judgment. Remember over at family breakfast one time, actually I think it was just me and one of the boys, saying, who are the blind in Isaiah, 14-year-old? Oh, the blind are the spiritually blind who've had their eyes put out by God. I mean, that's quite a blunt way of putting it, but it's right. He didn't quote from Isaiah 28 and 29. I think I might have been rather nervous if he had. But Isaiah 28 and 29, Blind yourselves and be blind, says the Lord. For the Lord has poured out upon you deep sleep and has closed your eyes and covered over your head. So the image of Israel under judgment is of people, and I've just been at the 10 o'clock service where they have children's actions and all the rest of it, with a bag over their head, unable to see, stumbling around in the dark. And there is God's analysis of a church or an individual who has rejected God. Of course you're blind. Because you've refused to recognize your God and Creator. Of course you'll be stumbling around in the dark in God's world. Because you've rejected God's word. Of course you'll be impoverished and captive to whatever philosophy and force happens to be the mood of the day. Of course you'll have no idea in any number of areas of life how to look after your unborn children. What to do with your elderly and those unable to look after themselves? How to decide what sex you are? What freedom of speech looks like? The point of verses 18 and 19 in Jesus' manifesto is not that God has come for the materially disadvantaged, but he's come for the spiritually impoverished. And that's you, if you have failed to recognize your Creator. What extraordinary grace. That God should have mercy on wretched, impoverished, emaciated, unenlightened, enslaved, and unsighted Western progressives. But there is more here, and I wonder if I might push it a bit further. We're still under the astonishing grace of Jesus' manifesto. There is more here, and what I'd intended to do is to copy out Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 on your handout and place it alongside Jesus' manifesto. So if you wouldn't mind turning back to page 751, and you should find yourself at Isaiah 61, keep your finger clearly in, obviously keep your finger in Luke chapter 4. Here is Isaiah 61. Now I'm going to read the last part of what Jesus says in verse 1 and then into verse 2. And I want you to just whisper quietly to your neighbor the difference between what Jesus says and what you find here. Okay, now I've suggested it might be a test of that sort. I can see people furiously turning to Isaiah 61. Yeah, it's page 751. To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. What's missing in Jesus' quote? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Where's the day of vengeance? So when they're amazed at the words of his grace, it's not simply that they're amazed that he's come to proclaim forgiveness and sight to those who've rejected God. It's not just that. It's that he has not at this stage come to bring God's vengeance. It's all the more shocking because in that Isaiah 61 quote, on either side of the quote, we hear of the warrior king who has come to destroy God's enemies. And Jesus finishes the quote early, doesn't mention judgment, only talks about grace. We need to remember where Jesus is at this point. He's in the synagogue in northern Israel, in Galilee. We need to remember what Galilee was. The original inhabitants of Galilee, the Jews, have been repeatedly invaded, deported, and repopulated with a hodgepodge of different nations and people groups. As is the way with all empires, as successive regional forces had conquered Galilee, they had sought to bring social change by demographic manipulation.
Jesus is in the synagogue. Here are the, if you like, the original inhabitants, surrounded now by a hodgepodge of pagans and rank irreligious. And he's in the synagogue. Why, this is the Orange Order on the Falls Road in the height of the Troubles in the early 70s. This is a Palestinian enclave on the West Bank, surrounded on every side and oppressed. And Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've come to announce grace, mercy, and he stops short of vengeance. Amazing grace. He has come as final judge and Lord of all. But it's not yet the time for the overthrow of his enemies. Now, this is a repeated theme in the Gospel of Luke, and we've looked at this previously, haven't we, where James and John come into Samaria and they won't receive Jesus. And James and John says, well, do you want us to rain down fire on them? And Jesus rebuked them. And I always thought his rebuke was quite harsh. But actually, it's been his point from the very opening stages of his ministry that it's not yet time for judgment. Have the disciples not yet realized that? And what about us? I mean, the kind of illustration I use often is, forgive me if you've heard this before, it's as if God were to have a diary, and I know God doesn't need a diary. Anyway, if he had one, it wouldn't be a paper diary. It would be an iPhone 753. And anyway, God doesn't need a diary because God knows everything, so he doesn't have to have somebody prompt him and all the rest of it. But imagine for a second, if God were to have a diary, here is creation. Here is the day of judgment at the back end, a day in the future. We don't know when. Here is the coming of Jesus Christ. And then grace, 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 favor. But that hasn't quite answered the question as to why they attempted to murder him, has it? And so we move from the astonishing grace of Jesus to the offensive inclusivity of Jesus. You don't want to murder Jesus yet? No, of course you don't, but do you know what I mean? People don't want to, they're not wanting to murder him yet. Verses 23 through 29. And here it's as if Jesus is saying, look, you may be astonished at my gracious words, but you're not going to like it as I put them into practice. Now, I love it that Jesus always takes things in a completely different direction to the one that I would go. Jesus has come declaring that he's come to preach good news to the poor and the spiritually oppressed and all the rest of it. And if it was me doing it, and obviously that's a ridiculous thing to suggest, but if it were me doing it, I would make an appeal at this point. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But Jesus doesn't go there. Instead, he cites the activity of two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and he cites in particular the direction in which God's grace was applied in their time, which was not to the Jews, but to rank outsiders. In both cases, what God does, he does to the horror of the original reader and writer as he offers his saving grace to rank pagans. Now, if I may at this stage, I want to share with you a text exchange between myself and Andrew Satch earlier this week. I've asked him if I can do this, and he's happy with the idea. So Andrew used to work here. Some of you won't know him, but he was on the staff here, often used to preach here. On Tuesday, I spoke to the staff, not only of St. Helens, but all the gathered plants that come together once a month. And I said something along these lines. It's been my conviction since about May 1983, deeply held, that the New Testament authors understand more deeply than ever we can imagine the meaning and intended pastoral application of Old Testament texts. And then I quoted from a bloke called Ian Provan. Some of you heard that quote. And I made the point that the New Testament apostles always understand the literary purpose of the original author the pastoral application, and when they choose an Old Testament quote, they don't just choose it at random and think, oh, you know, that reminds me of something in Leviticus. I think I might stick that in here. No, they know exactly the purpose of that text in Leviticus, and they apply it and choose it because that's precisely the point that the original author is making in every single case in the New Testament. And I'm prepared to defend that with you afterwards if you want to come and raise one or two with me. I also was foolish enough to say on Tuesday that I never consider myself ready to preach on a passage where an Old Testament passage is quoted unless I find myself saying, you are a genius about the person who originally used that Old Testament quote. And then guess what? It struck me afterwards. Does it ever happen to you? Oh, I'm preaching on the widow of Zarephath and on Naaman and their use by Jesus, and I'm not quite sure why it's a stroke of genius. So I texted Andrew. I said, ah, da-da-da-da, you know, I said, da-da-da, stroke of genius. I happen to know that Andrew has preached on 1 and 2 Kings often, and I said to him, why is it a stroke of genius? Here is his response. It's quite lengthy for a text, I have to tell you. I think it came in 3 or 4 installments. 1 and 2 Kings is an indictment on Israel, for pagans respond more positively to Elijah and Elisha than Israel do. Specifically the widow of Zarephath, because we already know that Sidon is where Jezebel came from. Jezebel was the wicked wife of the wicked King Ahab. And Sidon is the epicenter of Baal worship that had seduced Ahab. The extraordinary point is that a Baal-worshipping pagan is open to hearing the word of the prophet Elijah and repents of her idolatry, whereas Israel, for the most part, don't. Naaman, Syria was the enemy. Naaman was a pagan general. He responds more positively to Elisha than does the king of Israel in 2 Kings 5. I responded to Andrew like this. Huge thanks, Andrew. Please, would you write my sermon every week? Here's the point. Who did Elijah go to? Did he go to the temple? Did he go to the religious elite? Did he go to the Church of England who've been rejecting the word of God? Did he go to those who've been holding God at arm's length and so forth in Israel? No, he didn't. He went to the widow of Zarephath and made the offer to her. What about Elisha? I mean, Naaman was the senior general in the army of King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and Syria had invaded Galilee, and Assyria went on to be the most wicked, oppressive, violent, and abusive regime possibly in the Bible. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to the wickedness of the military action of Assyria. Who did Elisha go to? General Naaman. Have all the historic bad guys, the sheriff of Nottingham, the commander of the Taliban forces, head of ISIL, Saul the Apostle, Richard Dawkins, that boss on your floor who always speaks against you, the head of HR who tries to close down your Christian movement, who does God go to? Sidon were rank pagans, druids, worshipping the moon and the sun and sacrificing children. And who does God go to? The offensive inclusivity of Jesus' manifesto. And they sought to throw him off the cliff. Now, this is repeated right through the gospel. Remember, Jesus goes to the centurion, a powerful man of privilege, one of the elite of his day. Levi, the powerful local extortioner, tax collector. The sinful woman, probably a prostitute. Zacchaeus, the super rich extortioner and abuser of the poor. The widow of Nain, the Samaritan leper. Sir Alan, Sir Philip Green. And so we're back actually where we were right at the beginning of the autumn period when we looked at Zacchaeus. May we pause for a moment and think of the person from amongst our family, friends and contacts, work colleagues and neighbours who we least anticipate. A Naaman, a widow of Zarephath. You see, my temptation, and I remember speaking on this, and I'd just been at a place down around the corner with a group of brokers from Lloyd's. And over that lunch, where I'd been speaking about the resurrection for 10 minutes, one of the brokers responded to the talk. If that's what you think, he was actually the boss of the little organization. If that's what you think, you are a ... And if that's what you believe, then Jesus says, then Jesus is a ... And then he went back to the office, threw down the gospel on one of the women's tables who had invited him, threw it down and said, if that's what your religion teaches, it's a ... And she was quick enough to say, if I was a Muslim, you'd be in front of HR, back off. Which I was quite impressed by, I have to tell you. And he did back off. But what's your feeling in a situation like that? To hell with them. To hell with them. Well, Jesus said it's the time of favor. Jesus said it's not time for vengeance. Jesus extends the offer of mercy, even to you this morning. Now, even that, I don't think, tells us why they try to kill him. And so very quickly now at the end, I think it's the exclusivity. So I would call it an exclusive inclusivity. Because remember, he's saying this in the synagogue, and the people who God did not send Elijah to or Elisha to were the Jews of the day. And so this is a profound warning to the religious of our day. You reject Jesus, the teaching of his word, Church of England, House of Bishops, you determine you think you know better than Jesus, and the juggernaut of God's grace would just pass you by. And you'll find there are rank pagans, irreligious, hostile people who God in his grace, people like you and me, who God in his grace extends his mercy towards. The day will come when they say, physician, heal yourself. Do you know when that day came in the gospel? With the thief on the cross, the one who actually hated Jesus, and shouted out to him, well, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. And the other thief, incidentally, who was a terrorist murderer, said to Jesus, today, remember me in paradise. And Jesus responded, mercy, mercy. Now, over a croissant afterwards, or whatever it is we have afterwards these days, can I encourage you to think about, and for us to talk about, how does this impact our invitations to carol services and the way we think about the mission of St. Helens? Let me lead us in prayer. Good news to the poor, we praise and adore you, our Father in heaven, that in your extraordinary grace you have removed blindness, the covering over our head, that you've enabled us to see Jesus for who he is, that as we look on Jesus, we see one who is full of grace, who's not yet come in judgment, who holds out the offer of forgiveness, and who summons us to receive it. We praise you for your extraordinary inclusivity. We pray that you would change our hearts where they need changing and open our arms to those who are lost in a similar way to which your arms are open. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.